Well, if you've got your Bibles, please do turn to Luke 13. If you visit a curry house or an Indian restaurant, you'll sometimes see a sign or maybe a note in the menu saying, if you'd like a milder curry, please ask. So if you're not sure you can handle the full heat, but you still want the flavor, then you can have one specially made for you with some spices left out. You can enjoy it without it causing you discomfort. Sometimes the church has had the same attitude towards Jesus. If you'd like a milder savior, please ask. Attempts have been made to leave out those parts of the Bible which seem hard to swallow. For example, you can get red letter Bibles where the words of Jesus in the New Testament are in red ink. Some of you may have one. And there are those who would even call themselves red letter Christians. That is, they say, if we leave out the writings of Paul and sideline the Old Testament and concentrate mostly on what Jesus said when he was on earth, we can arrive at a message for today which is more positive and will be welcomed by all. Now, there's plenty we could say about that approach. It downplaying the Old Testament and the epistles are obviously wrong. It denies the unity of Scripture. It denies the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed. But even if we were to do so, even if we tried to make the gospel as mild and inoffensive as natural yogurt, we would still be left with the problem of Jesus. He's the one who's offensive. He says offensive things. He upsets people, even in the red letters. By the end of the gospel, Jesus has been nailed to a cross. That doesn't happen to him because everyone thinks what a great guy he is. Jesus' style may change depending on who he is talking to. But he still challenges people and confronts them with the truth, no matter who they are or where they're from. Jesus is the heat and the spice of the gospel, and the only way to change that is to leave out Jesus entirely. That's been true of the passages we've been studying recently. And it's very true of the passage we have this morning. Last week we heard how Jesus warned about judgment, chastising the crowd for not recognizing the signs of coming judgment. And this morning we are following straight on from that. Verse 1 says, at that very time, Jesus' teaching has produced a reaction from the crowd. And three things happen. First, the question is raised about who deserves judgment. Second, Jesus is clear that all deserve judgment and need to repent. And finally, Jesus warns by a parable that the time to do so, the time to repent, is now. Jesus teaches us who needs to repent and when we need to do it. So first of all, the question raised. The people in the first century were not so different from us today. When a disaster struck, news would travel quickly. People would talk about it and share the story. They had no 24-hour rolling news channel, but there was still an interest in talking about what had gone wrong. And this particular news story is horrifying. Some Galileans, Jews from the north, had been making offerings in the Jerusalem temple, and the Roman governor Pilate had them killed. Their deaths were seen as even worse because their blood mixed with the sacrifices on the altar. These were horrific, brutal deaths, sacrilegious, happening in a place of worship to God. If today we had a prayer meeting and soldiers came in and beat us so badly and shot us so that our blood flowed onto the communion table or even into the communion wine, then perhaps we'd get a sense for how shocking this news is. The people in the crowd around Jesus shared this with him. From Jesus' response in verse 2, it's clear why. The crowd believed that you could tell how someone was doing with God based on how their life was going. If someone had been righteous, then God would look after them. If not, he would punish them. So obviously, as these Galileans had been killed, then they must have been terrible sinners. They had it coming. They were sinners, and so God had judged them then and there, allowing them to be killed. The crowd seems to have listened to Jesus' teaching about God's judgment at the end of chapter 12 and said, God's judgment? Oh yes, we know about God's judgment. In fact, we heard an example of it. Let us tell you about it. Such beliefs were common in ancient times. When Job was suffering, one of his friends made a similar comment, saying that Job was in pain because of secret sin. Or in John's Gospel, when the disciples meet a blind man, they ask, whose sin has caused this blindness? His or his parents? And those beliefs continue to the modern era as well. You may remember that the England football manager, Glenn Hoddle, was forced to resign because of his New Age beliefs. He said that disabled people were disabled because they were paying for sins of a previous life. And some Christians echo the view of the crowd. For example, when New Orleans was hit by a hurricane, some American televangelists stated that New Orleans had been flooded because the city and its people were particularly sinful. And it's still not uncommon for TV characters, when they have a rough time and they suffer, to hear them cry out to God, "Why are you punishing me?" The belief that we can tell who God is punishing, purely depending on the quality of somebody's life, is still alive and well today. And Jesus' response to that belief is vital. So look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus forces the point by asking the question, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Jesus answers, "No. The Galileans killed were not more sinful than other Galileans, but not because the crowd has too low a view of the victims." Jesus doesn't say, "How dare you think these poor people were sinners?" It's quite the opposite. Jesus tells the crowd that they have too high a view of themselves. They're all in the same situation. They're just as deserving of God's judgment. Were the Galileans worse sinners? No, they are all that bad as sinners. And just to emphasize the point, Jesus asks about those killed in a recent building disaster. Look further down the passage. "Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" No. Jesus makes sure that regional snobbery isn't playing a role here. After all, Galileans were looked down on. Remember that when one of the disciples first heard about Jesus, he asked the question, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That was the way some people looked at Galileans. A dirty, backwards region, which of course would be full of sinners. But Jesus makes sure to include Jerusalem, the capital, in his list of victims. His point is clear, whether you're from the sticks or whether you're from the capital. Your situation is the same, whether you are rich or poor, highlander or lowlander, Jew or Gentile, you are deserving of punishment. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. For Jesus, the sinfulness of all humanity was a given. Jesus doesn't try to persuade the people of this. He doesn't try to convince them. They had access to the Old Testament laws. The Psalms teach, "No one is righteous. No, not one." They should know this already. Instead, he calls them to repentance, or else they will likewise perish. That doesn't mean that an unrepentant sinner will be run through with a sword or have a tower collapse on top of them. Some may die peacefully in their sleep. Rather, Jesus has been teaching the crowd about the judgment of God, and he means that the unrepentant will die and face that judgment without opportunity, to repent after death. Their perishing will be an eternal perishing, just as certain as the reported disasters. They will be sent to hell forever. Jesus has answered the question raised by the report on the Galileans by turning it around. Instead of our response to a disaster being, God is judging those people who for their sin, we should instead be saying, why have I been spared, even though I am just as guilty? The question Jesus makes us ask is not, why do bad things happen to good people? Or even, how can I tell if someone is good or bad? But instead, why does anything good happen to a world of bad people? We should refocus our minds on repentance. Repentance is so important that Jesus calls for it twice in this passage. In verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We can't overemphasize repentance. Now, many view repentance as wholly negative. But really, it is a wonderful thing. It's a turning round from death towards life. Repentance literally means to change your mind, but it's more than that. Repentance can be summarized as a change of mind, a change of heart, change of life. We change our minds because we acknowledge that we have sinned and that sin is wrong. A change of heart because we stop enjoying our sin and are instead upset by it. A change of life because we resolve to once again obey God's commands in all we do. Now this could sound a bit like a New Year's resolution. I didn't like that part of my life, it upset me, so from now on I'm going to do better. But Jesus isn't calling people to just try a bit harder. He's calling for a radical change in direction in someone's life. And it's Christ himself who makes all the difference. When we acknowledge our sin, we aren't just saying that we have done something wrong, but that we have broken God's holy law and rebelled against Christ. We're agreeing that we deserve punishment and that we have no right to expect anything but that. We are utterly reliant on the grace of God and know that if Christ had not gone to the cross, if he had not paid for our sin, we would be totally lost. Our change of heart is not just over the consequences of our sin, because we don't like the outcome of our actions, nor is it just a fear of judgment, but it is the fact that we have rejected Christ. We hate our sin. We see how disgusting it is, and we want to be delivered from it. We grieve out of our love for God and our broken relationship with him. We thank him that he has done what is necessary to repair that relationship. We do not want to spoil it again, but instead we long to be holy as he is holy. And a change of life rests entirely on the finished work of Christ, and it is a response to all that God has already done. It's a turning to him and a desire to walk with him in renewed obedience, not to keep ourselves in his love, but because we desire to honor him and live for his glory. Repentance requires that we give up any hopes of relying on ourselves for salvation and instead trust entirely in him. In short, repentance is nothing less than turning away from sin to Jesus Christ. And we must ask ourselves this morning, have we ever done so? Have we ever repented? Jesus warns us that if we don't, we will face judgment. So we need to be sure. Have you repented, or will you likewise perish? If soldiers came, or if a tower fell, or if the car crashed, Would you be ready? Or perhaps you are a Christian and you repented years ago, but you have not done so in a long time. Well, you may need to repent of your lack of repentance. Repentance must be ongoing. As we grow in faith, we don't stop repenting because we haven't yet stopped sinning. Instead, we have a deeper repentance. We know ourselves better. We know what areas of our lives are still in rebellion to Him. We know the Lord better and see how more and more lovely He is. The more we learn about God, the more we learn of His perfection in character, actions, commands. As we do so, we come to hate our sin and rebellion even more, leading to a deeper repentance than we have ever had. The Christian life is not simply begun with repentance. It's continued in it as well. Until that day when we get to meet Jesus face to face, and He fully sanctifies us and we sin no longer. Until that day, we continue in repentance. Recently, two very different types of churchgoer were featured in the media, and they make for a good contrast. The first is a current US presidential candidate. He's in the running. And he was talking about how he was a Christian, and therefore Christians should vote for him. He was talking about how he came from a line of Scottish Presbyterians. And the journalist asked him if he had ever sought God's forgiveness. Not a bad question to ask political candidates. But the candidate replied this: "I'm not sure if I've ever asked for God's forgiveness. I don't bring God into that picture. When I go to church and when I drink my little wine and I have my little cracker, I guess that's a form of forgiveness. I do that as often as I can because I feel cleansed. I say, let's go on and make it right." Now, the other churchgoer is a Ugandan who was visiting the United Kingdom. One of the people he met asked if he'd ever heard the famous preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the Ugandan replied that he didn't know who he was. Well, the person went on and on about how great Martin Lloyd-Jones was, how he was a wonderful preacher, and he wrote some of the best commentaries and all the rest of it. When he stopped, the Ugandan asked just one question about the doctor. He said, "Martin Lloyd-Jones, does he repent?" The key difference between the US presidential candidate and this African brother is not race, or fame, or nationality, or wealth, or even church attendance. It is that one has grasped the gospel and the other has not. The Ugandan brother knows that the finest preaching, the nicest church services, even taking part in the Lord's Supper, is all useless if we are not repentant. If we do not continually turn back to the Lord, admit our guilt, and trust Christ as our only Saviour, then it's all for nothing. This is all a show. We may as well have a lie-in on a Sunday. That's why Jesus so stressed repentance. He wanted the crowds around him to realize their sin, to know they deserve judgment, and to turn back to the Lord God, to avoid that judgment, to turn back to the Lord whose people they were supposed to be. So the question was raised: who deserves judgment? Who needs to repent? And Jesus has made it clear that all need to repent. Jesus then caps his teaching with the telling of this parable, warning that the time to repent is now. Look at verses 6 to 9. "A man had a fig tree, which was planted in his vineyard. There it would have the best soil and the best care. It would have been looked after carefully alongside the vines, yet year after year it produced no fruit. Eventually, after 3 years, the man decides to get rid of it and clear the space for something more productive. But the vine dresser and gardener begs for a stay of execution. He loves the tree, and he will dig out its roots. He will give it fertilizer and care for it even more than he has before, in the hope that it will produce some fruit and be saved. The crowd around Jesus would have known that fig trees we often use as a symbol of Israel. And so the parable had an impact for them as individuals and as a nation. Israel, despite all the love and care God had shown her, despite him choosing to plant her in a fertile region, despite Israel having the covenants and the written word of God, even despite their Messiah being there in the flesh in front of them, Israel was not producing spiritual fruit. John the Baptist had warned them, all the way back in Luke 3, "The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." And here was Jesus warning them again of the need to produce fruit. Most of all, the fruit of repentance. Both as individuals and as a nation, they needed to respond. Jesus doesn't give an ending to the parable. The fig tree still had a chance to bear fruit, as did Israel. Jesus' teaching ministry would continue for a while, but he was eventually arrested and crucified, resurrected. Even then, his gospel would go out across Israel, and people would hear it, and many Jews did repent and put their faith in Jesus, producing spiritual fruit. But many others would not. Historically, Jerusalem was attacked by the Romans a few decades after Jesus spoke these words. The temple was pulled down. The people of Israel were dispersed. That nation's time had run out. Are we today any different? The Lord expects spiritual fruit from us. He has cared for us. He's given us every advantage. The gospel is more easily accessible now than it has ever been. We can carry the Bible in our language. We have multiple copies of it in our own house. We can read it where we like. We can meet publicly, freely. We can fellowship together. As Jesus has already taught the crowd, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more." The Lord is in many ways remarkably generous, not least of all in his patience. Throughout history, God has given rebellious people time to repent. Many of us can give personal testimonies about how the Lord was so patient with us. How he was patient with us before we repented and trusted in him. That doesn't mean, though, that we can assume that patience or that we can take it for granted. Peter says in his letters concerning the promised return of Jesus to judge the world, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God has not yet ended the world and called all sinners to judgment, not because they don't deserve it, but because he is merciful and loving. He actually wants them to repent, to turn from sin and be saved. Imagine if the fig tree in the story had said to itself, "I haven't produced fruit for 3 years, and look now, they're digging around my roots. They're giving me fertilizer. Things must be okay. I won't produce any more fruit. It'll all be fine." Such an attitude would be incredibly stupid and would seal its own doom. But how many people have never trusted in Christ and sit in churches saying, "The Lord has been kind and patient to me so far. I must be all right. I don't need to change or alter anything." Be sure that one day time will run out for each one of us, either because we have died or because Christ has returned. Repent while we still can. Trust in the Lord's mercy and grace. Our God is a loving Father. He doesn't want his children to stand on their own strength, but to repent, to turn back to him and be embraced once again in his loving arms. For those who do so, their debt is paid and their future is secure. God will never throw you out, turn you away, or let you go. So this morning, and always, let us obey Jesus' commands, admit our guilt, and repent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for repentance this morning. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, make us hate it, make us mourn it. Lord, we pray we'd have a greater and greater desire for you, that we would want to be holy like you, live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Let none of us continue relying on our own strength. Let none of us think that this is unimportant. But instead, let us rely on the grace and love that you pour out onto us. Lord, we pray that we would be a repentant people, that we would be a repentant church, growing in knowledge of you. Lord, we pray for the meetings here at Knox. Pray, Lord, that we would receive your word gladly, be taught by it, be changed by it. Lord, we pray for the Wednesday night groups as they begin, that as we learn more and more about what you are like, that we would rejoice in you more and see our sin as bad as it is. Lord, we pray that you would bless those Wednesday meetings. Lord, we pray for our nation, which seems to be so ignorant of even what sin is. We pray that there would be a repentance of sin, that our nation would turn back to the Lord. Lord, we would even be so bold as to pray for revival, for Scotland to be known once again as the nation of the book. Lord, convict us of sin. Convict our nation of its sin. Do not let us sleep easy until we have turned back to you. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have given us. And Lord, we remember the crowds around Jesus. Lord, we thank you for those who in the first century did repent. We thank you for the disciples who put their trust in you and spread the faith amongst their fellow Jews. And Lord, we thank you that work continues, that whether Jew or Gentile, all can come to Christ. Lord, we pray for the work of CWI, of Christian Witness to Israel, and of Rory McLean. Lord, we pray that those who are descendant from the Jews of ancient Israel would not repeat the mistake of their forefathers, but accept their Messiah and accept their Lord and Saviour. Lord, we thank you that none are beyond your redemption, that there is no sin too powerful for you to cleanse us of. And Lord, we think of the Middle East at this time and all the turmoil that is in it, the Christians being slaughtered, and the Islamic State seeming to reign supreme. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. And Lord, we do pray for our enemies in ISIS and the other Islamic regimes of that nation, Lord, that they would be convicted of their false belief, turn from false prophets, and trust in Jesus as Lord. That even these people who have committed religious genocide might find redemption in Christ. Lord, we pray for our Christians who are living under those regimes. We pray for those Christians who are having to flee, that even in these dark times they would be light, or that you would give them wisdom. But Lord, a renewed confidence in your word and in you. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters, that they would have a confidence in Christ which continues, and a growth in holiness. We pray for our neighbours, that they would accept Christ as their Lord. We pray this all in the name of that Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.